Okay, we're going to do, well, it sounds weird when I'm sitting here. We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians.
Too loud.
Too loud. Yeah, you can. And I think the only reason, I've been kind of fighting what we should do, or not fighting, just kind of curious on what book we should do. And I picked this one because I don't think we've done it yet. So no big reason other than that. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, basically the first chapter. And we're going to do a little background of it. And this is one of the few, if you read most of the commentaries, this is one of the, actually the only church that Paul writes to that he doesn't have a whole list of problems that he's trying to solve. It's really a book that he, if you're looking for it, it's right after Philippians, Colossians. That's all right. He's really giving thanks for the church. It's not like all the other books, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, why have you left your first love, all that. So it's really a book about giving thanks for what they've done. It's not to address any big problem. This whole, the book kind of breaks down into two different sections. The first three chapters are kind of looking back, how they got to where they are, and then chapter 4 and 5 are looking ahead. This is where we're going to talk about the rapture, they had a curiosity of when is Jesus coming back? We've got people that have died since we've believed. Now, what happens to them and what happens to us? So there's questions. So he's looking back at where they came from and looking ahead to where they're going. Just to get a background, turn to Acts chapter 17. Ellen, you want to read some? Read the first 10 verses. This is, Paul went to Thessalonica, and next week I'll see if I can get a map of where this is on his journey. And I'm not real good at geography, but this is kind of the eastern edge of Europe. This is the first place that Paul went, the gospel then spread into what is called Europe today. It's kind of at the very tip of the Aegean Sea, like Greece or Colossae and Philippi are down here, and then there's this Aegean Sea, and then Thessalonica is up on the top. So there were two things. Number one, it was a port city. Number two, it had the, it was the path from Rome all the way to the middle, to Asia. So there was, it had a, it was like a port city and a pathway that Rome used to get people back and forth from Asia to Europe. So it was a major, major town. It's still there. I forget what it's called. There's still a city there now. Most people think it was about 200,000 people, so about the size of Garland. This is when Paul, it explains when Paul got there in verse 17 of chapter of the book of Acts. First 10 verses.
Heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown.
That's it. I think the next one. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. So there's this kind of the same, as Paul goes into these cities, it's kind of amazing that it made such a change in the city, that this one guy, which kind of proves it had to be more supernatural than just one guy. Paul will talk about that in the beginning of this book. But they get into the city. The first thing he does is go to the synagogue, which was, Paul said, it was typical of what they did. So the city had Greeks, Romans, Jews, all kinds of, so there are all kinds of religions, all kinds of different practices. But the first thing he would do is head to the synagogue, which is kind of interesting because he was a disciple he was sent to go to the Gentiles. But the first place he would go was the synagogue. And as he talked about this, the first thing he would do, it says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So the issue was the Jews were expecting the Messiah, but they didn't expect him to suffer. They didn't, you know, that was kind of the surprise to the Jews. Now, I don't know if he went back to Isaiah 53 and said, this is proof that he had to suffer. And this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And then in verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Most people think that the whole idea of, what is it called, syncretism, where there's a bunch of different religions and a bunch of different beliefs, and they think that has caused, and when I listen to Ravi Zacharias, when he goes all over the world, he said there's like a real hunger to hear the truth. You know, that there's so much stuff out there now, there's so much world opinions that people are just, everywhere he goes, people are hungry for the truth. And that's what people think happened in Thessalonica. There were these God-fearing Gentiles wondering, you know, what is the truth? There was a synagogue of obviously God-fearing Jews that were waiting for the Messiah. He goes there and a bunch of Jews get saved. It doesn't say that, but it says a bunch of them were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, started following him, and then it got so bad that the Jews got mad and were like, we're losing people, you know, so we got to do something. They cause a riot and go to Jason's house, and I mean, you heard the rest of it. So essentially what people think happened here is that when Paul writes to them, because he had to flee the city, when they came to Jason's house, that's what it says in the next couple chapter or verses in Acts, that he had to leave. They kind of snuck him out of the town, or they think he would have been killed, possibly. So anyway, that's kind of what the background is. There's a great multitude of God-fearing Gentiles and Jews that were persuaded and that they believed the gospel. And we'll get into that in a minute. That they heard, in the word gospel, what have you been told it means? Good news. There, and this was brought up in one of the sermons I was listening to. That word is used a lot of other places other than for the gospel. They used to use it when a baby was born. In the Greeks, which I think is kind of interesting, the marathon was started by a guy. Running, the Greeks won the war. He ran 26 miles back to, I don't know, Athens, and he died. Yeah, after it. But he brought when he ran back to Greece, he brought good news. So the Gentiles when they heard this, and the Greeks when they heard this, were like, well, we know what good news is. Well, and except this is other good news. This is good news that there is an answer to life. There's an answer to the struggles of life. There's an answer to the hope that we have in this Messiah. So that's when people talk about the gospel and the good news. This was something that rang in their hearts, and they knew that there was such, you know, this was like really good news to them. Okay, and so they were used to this. And the whole idea when Paul's on his missionary journeys, what was his purpose? What was his to go on a missionary journey? share the gospel, share the good news. I mean, it was evangelism. You know, he wanted to go there. First, he'd go to the Jews, give them a chance to believe. When they rejected him, he'd go to the Gentiles. So the whole purpose was to evangelize. What comes into your mind when you first hear the word evangelism? I mean, and not only in our minds, but kind of in the minds of our society today. When you hear the word evangelism, what do you think of? Huh? Frauds? Is that what you said? Yeah. That's one thing. What else? What, I mean, it's not a hard question, I don't think. Huh? It's not a great connotation today, right, in our world. If you say to some, you know, when I talk to people and they start bum-rapping TV evangelist, and I say, well, you know, I am kind of an evangelical, you know what I mean? And it, in today's world, it is not really looked at as something really great. You know what I mean? It's looked down on, right? It's like,
Scripture says people prefer the dark. That's the bottom line. People abuse cars every day, but I haven't given up driving. I mean, there's a person that's not. So their pattern is broken.
And have you ever taken an evangelism class, like a program? Have you ever?
Over in Hawaii, we did a thing that was called Evangelism Explosion. And it was like an 8-week deal and all that stuff. And we were getting, because there's a high Mormon population over there, and we had them really stopping and thinking. And we got a lot of guff because we aired a movie called The God Makers.
Yes.
And boy, they were talking about they were expecting there to be trouble, you know.
And, kind of like Paul had.
And but there wasn't. We went ahead with it and everything.
So what year was that? Do you remember?
Well, about that would have been like 86, 87.
Yeah. And we did Evangelism Explosion at the center. Isn't that what we did there? And that came from, what was his name in Florida? He just died. But he was a big Presbyterian church. And it's a pretty good program because you have questions, you have... James Kennedy did that, Evangelism Explosion. Did you go door to door? Yeah. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done it? Have you ever done it?
Yes,
see, yeah, her generation would do, I mean, it's like they don't, yeah.
Just like on Wednesday, that was calling night, you know, and so there'd be 6 or 8 of us show up, and we all had little cards, and a lot of it was just stopping to visit people that had come to the church.
Yeah.
Or a new family, you know, and we just stopped, and it'd be like 10, 15 minutes.
Was it nerve-wracking? Sometimes?
No, not to me, because it was, we really didn't get into talking about scriptures, like a Bible study or anything like that, just other than, you know, we're glad that, you know, you came to our church. If you have any special needs, can you sit down, you know,
yeah,
that kind of stuff. Just making ourselves available, and then we go to Hardy.
I mean, and I've done that door to door, and it's, you know, it was really pretty nerve wracking to me because you're
in Chicago, you get shot. Dude.
Well, yeah, and people nowadays really, what do they expect when you go door to door? They're expecting either Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or, you know, especially if you were somebody selling something. People almost won't answer the door anymore.
We're giving away cakes. Where?
I mean, I think we got to talk about that for us, you know. I mean, but the whole sense of evangelism is, and let me keep going. So there's this whole door-to-door thing. There's the televangelists on TV, which give us a bad name. It's almost like, you know, well, I don't. But the reality is that Paul, when he went to these cities, it was a very simple message. He just told the story that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what, as we go through this book, and I was listening to Gary and Ray again, that's where I kind of, the whole idea of this first chapter is looking back at what Paul did when he went to Thessalonica and he told a simple story that they believed. And it's and the story that well, and I don't want to when I say story, I don't. Some people think it's like could be not true, but life is like a story. We all have our story and our how we came to get saved, and each of us. And that's kind of what Paul did. I think he went and told the story of what the Messiah, what Jesus did as the Messiah, suffering, dying on the cross, raising again on the third day. We're going to get into that at the very end of chapter 10 or verse 10. And then I'm sure he would tell his story. I was a Jew. I was on my road to Damascus. They couldn't deny that he was a persecutor of the church. The Jews probably knew who he was before that he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And then he told his story that Jesus actually met me on the road to Damascus, and here's my story, and I believed it, and now my sins are forgiven. We're brought into a relationship with the living God. So that's what most people think this first couple chapters are about. Paul looking back and reminding the Thessalonians that there was a story, that you had there was a change that had to come in a person's life.
I think there was a lot of weight to what they were saying because, like you said, I met the dude. I was there. I seen it.
You know,
this is what happened to me. You know, and you know, so because at that time there were still a lot of them around that had seen him.
That had seen him. Yeah.
And,
this.
And
yeah.
Even when he had came back, and what was it, to the 50 or something like that? He came back and there were 50. That's
yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so more than that, even there. More. Yeah. And this, they think this was written around 50 A.D. So this would be 20 years, you know. I mean, 20 years ago, I can remember 20 years ago like it was yesterday, you know, sometimes. So when you think about, when I stop and think about how difficult it is sometimes to share the gospel, you know, and you know, you can't do it all the time at work, you can't. But we, all of us have relationships somewhere, you know. Unsaved, we know unsaved people, even if we hang out with a lot of believers. We all know them. And it's like, so how do we start this conversation? How do we keep the story simple? And one of the things that kind of Gary Inrig went through was, number one, you got to keep the story clear and simple. You know, it's not that hard. The whether it's, you know, the evangelism explosion or, you know, I remember one guy came and gave me the four spiritual laws, which I really didn't like, but God even uses the four spiritual laws to bring people to himself. When I listen to Ravi Zacharias and I'm like, yikes, I can't know as much as he knows. But he says, wherever he travels now, he said, the world is in such disarray and people need the answer. You know, they need an answer to the struggles of life and to the, and this is the one thing they need is the hope of the gospel. And so he says, when he goes to places, people are hungry. You know, your generation now is, you know, they're coming out. We need to know that there's hope beyond this life. And, you know, Ravi Zacharias says the gospel answers the four big questions: where the origin, where we came from, gives us purpose in life, teaches us about morality, good and bad, and gives us and talks about our destiny. And that's what these first 10 verses talk about, that Paul talks about. The three things was, you got to keep the story clear and simple, you got to get into the story, you got to believe it for yourself, and then you got to get it out there. You know, we got to tell people our story. And trust that God will use our story to bring people to himself. We don't have to, you and I don't get people saved, you know. And if you've ever witnessed to somebody and actually watched them believe, you realize it ain't me, that it's just kind of this amazing event that, and it's a great event. I mean, like Amy has this friend Emily that is coming to Young Life with her now, and I'm just praying that she would get to have the chance to see at least one person come to faith. Because once you see it, it's like, wow. What'd you say?
Oh, flicker one.
Did you? I mean, but let me read these. Let me read the first 10 verses. And let me get into this in a little bit. So Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus the Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with his full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there, this is essentially the gospel, and he kind of goes over the story of what happened there. And when I read in verses 2 and 3, it's kind of funny the words Paul uses that kind of stuck out to me. Look at verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your, what is it, work of faith. And when we get into the whole argument about faith and works and that Paul says, it's your work of faith. There was this, you know, it takes a decision. It takes a movement from unbelief to belief. There's a work of faith. There's a sense that I got to make a decision. That's what Paul brought to them. Jews, you have to make a decision. Jesus is the Messiah. You got to put your faith in him. Look at the next two words together.
This says work produced by faith.
Work produced by faith. And what version is that? NIV? Work of faith. Work produced by faith. I mean, it's just the when you see the words put together, the next one is, what does the NIV say about love?
Your labor prompted by love.
Your labor prompted by, see, the NASB says labor of love.
Alan's version makes you believe, or makes me think about, we do things because of our faith, because we know of that, the backstory, you know, and that's what prompts us to stand
to,
up.
To work.
And even to seek out. I mean, some people just don't even see it, you know, and in other people, I mean, if they're hurting or, you know, just, you know, whatever, some people just, they're glazed.
I'd have to look up, see what, I'm not that good at Greek, but I do kind of like that. We're in labor produced by love. There's this, the reason the Thessalonians changed was because they understood that they were loved by God. So it's labor of love and firm or steadfast. What's the next one about hope?
I think labor of love to me also means that we do things because we love people. Mm-hmm. We do share our faith because we love them. And we care what happens to them in the end.
And that's what it'd be like.
I used to work with a guy. He'd do something. You say thank you, and he'd look at you, and he goes, "Don't thank me. Thank God I'm here to do it for you," or whatever. You know, and it was like it was no big deal to him.
And what when you think about that, I mean, what the world needs is to see that in us, because it ain't a real loving place. What does it say about hope?
The next phrase, and your endurance inspired by hope.
And mine says, steadfastness of hope. There's, which is really kind of funny when you think about it. I mean, just the in the NASB, it says work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. I mean, standing firm. We can stand firm in the hope that we have. That the one thing that, and that's what Ravi Zacharias, that the world needs, some hope. What I thought of when we talk about steadfastness of hope, we went to talk to a banker about retirement, and they have a program that they plug you into, you know, and how much money, if you lived at, what did they say we'd live to, 92? Which, in between now and when we're 92, they have how much money you'll spend. Like, I don't know, what, you know, yeah, millions or whatever, you know. What they give you is this percentage of chance that you're going to make it.
We got
40. We got 40% chance of making
it. Bad chance, right?
Nice.
So I'm like, so as I thought through this, I'm like, there's more to this life than this computer program that the bank gives you. You know what I mean? That there's this steadfastness of hope in who God is and who his son is. And that, it struck me, and I'm thinking, do I listen to the bank and with my personality and worry and think about I have a 40% chance of making it? You know, I mean, what?
That's like a 60% chance of
not making it. What does that mean? Not, you know.
If they're giving you 40, I'm doomed, dude.
Well, I mean, really. I mean, it's, and then you, anyway. Those around us, what I need, it's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. I do this because of what he did. And then look at verse 4. This is steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus the Christ. When I grew up, I really thought that was his two names. You know, it was like his first name and last name. But when he says that to the Jews, he's saying, Jesus, the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the one in the presence of God, of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, that you're beloved by God, his choice in you. There's, to understand the character and mercy of who God is, that he chose to love us. Now, when I was going through one of actually it was the Dell Seminary commentary, and they got into this whole thing about the difference between, it talks about a work of faith, and then he talks about God's choice of you. And and I think we get this really mixed up. I think if you tend towards hyper-Calvinistic, expialidocious, whatever, that says God picked you and you have no choice. You know, it wasn't you. Or, and he goes on and on about how the Bible teaches both. Well, I think when Paul talks about this, and when we think about God choosing, it's God chose to love, in this case, Gentiles. This was an odd thing. The Jews thought, no, he chose us. Well, now the gospel is, no, not just Israel. God chose to love the world. He chose to let his son die. That was his choice. His choice isn't, well, I'm going to pick Alan and not Steve. That would be, think of when Pete, and that's what the guy got, the one of the commentaries got into. When the minute you hear somebody talk about God's choice, and they make it an individual, there's a problem. God didn't choose individuals. God chose to, John 3:16, you know, he chose to love the world.
But why did he choose?
so that they would go tell everybody else.
They were supposed. And since he chose us and now chose the church, we have a job to do. We have a job. Now, and sometimes I feel, like I was driving in on the train the other day, and it's funny on the train, no one speaks. You sit, same with on a plane. I'm sitting like this. I mean, you're shoulder to shoulder with the person, and you don't even talk to them. I mean, I used to. Now I put my headphones on and try to sleep right away. I'm driving in on the train. Everybody has earphones on. Until yesterday, I was coming home and there was I sat down. It was like five young black people, African Americans, and they were in an argument. Two of them were a guy and a girl were in an argument, and they were swearing and she was calling him a nigga out loud, and everybody, somebody must have called. Okay. That's what they, I mean, and I'm like, the guy sitting next to me, I'm like, what is happening here? I thought there was going to be a fight, and then she goes, and I'm praying for you. After she just called them, so after they got off the bus and the police came, and so the whole generational thing, you know, to me was like, holy cow, this was different. And people were upset. So I started talking to the guy next to me. I said, what was their relationship and what was going on? And I don't know why I tell that story, other than there was one time I heard people talk on the train. And I got into a conversation about the guy and why she said she'd pray for him? I guess it's a cultural thing. I don't know. The idea was, it's God chose to love us. He chose to love the world, not just individuals. He didn't go look down and go, I'm going to pick Bob and not his sister. That, you know, to me, that just ruins the character of who God is, you know. As Paul goes through this, he chose to love even the Gentiles. Verse 5, and then he goes into the gospel. For our gospel, our good news, did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. It was our words, but it wasn't just our words. If you ever do have a chance to see somebody get saved, you realize God kind of just gives you the right words. That why some people believe and others don't. There has to be a supernatural work of God that He opens our eyes. And so there's not just our words. And if you worry about having just the right words and you got to go through a program, if you know Evangelism Explosion, and you just tell your story. It's as simple as telling your story. It doesn't hit. And let God do the convicting. Let God take your words or my words and give people the good news. And as I wrote this down, and if you watch, and I probably watch too much news. And what is the news today? It's all pretty much bad news. It's all, I mean, they don't. Channel 8 at one time, they used to have at the end, they were going to tell some good news, you know, something nice that happened. And I don't know if they still do that. I don't watch Channel 8 that much. But, man, if you watch Fox and, you know, it's all kind of like bad news. The economy is bad. There's terrorism. There's China's going to take over. The healthcare. I think part of us ought to, and when I say this, I'm talking to me mostly. I need to stop listening to the bad news. Because the good news is way better. That God is still. Oh. No, go ahead.
Well, sometimes I do have good news, but it's like about a puppy or something. There's nothing really like that will help you in your life. It's just kind of like, aww. And then it's like bad news. Sorry, I just wanted
no,
to
no,
say
it's
that.
True.
Because I did see on the news, like, a puppy got saved. I was like, that's awesome. I'm glad that puppy got saved. But then, how does that apply to my life? How does that help me? But,
yeah, because they won't have stuff about...
Yeah, nothing actually, like, hopeful for you. It's just, like, little, like, fluff stuff that makes you go, aww.
So it gives, and Ravi Zacharias talks about that. So that gives us a chance. Because you have a good news story about you. You know, now, is Lauren right now into telling good news? Probably not. You know, I mean, so there's this sense that's why we're in a community and have people around that we can support each other in that. But
so
we do. Well, oh yeah, I mean. Yeah, yeah. But we do have good news. We do have stories, each one of us in this room, I got saved later in life, I'm like, it was a major difference for me. You know, if you got saved when you were, how old were you?
Five.
You know, she wasn't repenting from a horrible sin, you know. Well, maybe you were.
I remember the way I felt about my coach when they gave me instructions.
How old were you when you got saved? Do you remember?
Seven.
Seven?
I was like you. Shoot. I don't know how old I was. I was 20-something. You know, I had kids and everything like that. But, you know, I never had a, growing up, I never had a church background. Once in a while, the guy next door, I'd go to church with him and his daughter, but always had this sense that there was something more than this. And then never really started any religious instruction until I went to Boys Town. And then that was getting up and going to chapel at 5 in the morning with your little bag of Fruit Loops, you know, and sitting there in church eating Fruit Loops. So that really wasn't, it's like, there's something more to this, but this ain't it. Just getting up at 5 in the morning going to chapel.
No, yeah, for
yeah.
Do any of you ever listen to TED, the lectures? You ever? Yeah, I mean Google it sometime. And I listened to like 3 or 4 of them yesterday. And the one lady, these are lectures given by highfalutin economists or sociologists and this one lady does studies on brains. And the good news was. We're all primates. That was the good news. That was the good news. The really good news is that we're special primates.
Oh.
And I thought, and all she does is study brains and how our brain is different than, but the idea was, well, the good news is evolution has made us special primates. And I thought, so when I listened to that, and another one was all about how we came from stardust. That the stars exploding hundreds, thousands of billions of years ago, that we are actually have stardust. As Paul goes through this, he goes, Gentiles and Jews, you are loved by God. What a better story that the character of God loved us enough to let his son, Jesus, die in our behalf. And there was full conviction. Verse 6. And you also became imitators of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. There was turmoil in this town. Jews came after them. You know, it says that they got a mob in the city and ran over to Jason's house. I mean, I've never had anybody a mob come at my house and say, you know. That's big. Yeah, yeah. I mean, and you were imitators of us and of the Lord. When I thought about that, being imitators of us and God, so, man, that puts a lot of pressure on you. You know, do you want people to imitate me? I don't know. But when I thought about imitators of the Lord, I thought of it. Remember when you were raising kids and all of a sudden you said something to them and you go, I sound just like my dad. Mm-hmm. You know, I sound just like my dad. And all of a sudden I recognize that in some ways I'm an imitator of him. Well, now, when Paul talks about this, we have a new Heavenly Father. That we have the opportunity to imitate Him. When you get saved and the Holy Spirit is in you, you now can become an imitator of your Heavenly Father. Now, do I always feel like that? When it does happen, you got to go, this is God's doing, not mine. And I thought about being imitators when another, hopefully I can explain this right. I took golf lessons one time, and they show you Tiger Woods' swing, and they put your swing, image right next to Tiger Woods. Oh, it's excruciating. It's like, oh man, I can't. And then I read an article. It was by Arnold Palmer, and they showed his swing, and they showed Tiger Woods' swing. And Arnold Palmer had this crazy swing, and he said, "Y'all have your own swing." And when they were telling me, with Tiger, I'm not here to emulate Paul and do Paul's swing or Alan's swing or Ron's swing or your life and your story. You have your story. I have my story. And what Paul, and I think that's what Paul, become imitators of us and our Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was tribulation and joy. There was this, and tell people your story. I don't have to be Tiger. I don't have to have Tiger Woods' swing. I have my swing, and I have my story, and you have your story. And that's all. It doesn't have to be a program. You don't have to go to Evangelism Explosion to talk to people about your story. And that's what I think Paul is talking about. And then in the end, let me just read these verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn from these false gods, unreal gods, not live gods. You turn to the one living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We understand, it's hard to think about this. When Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected in a real body. He's out there in a real body somewhere in heaven. There's a real body and a real person. And that real body and that real person, we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, this Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whether we have 40% chance of making it in retirement or not, we do have a living God, a living Messiah that we're waiting and that delivers us from the wrath to come. And, there's going to be struggles in life. There's going to be new jobs and kidney stones and sadness and, but there's this sense that we have been delivered from wrath. We are now adopted children of God. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have a story to tell. We keep it simple. And and the world needs to hear our story.
And people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's just, sometimes your action is your way in. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to crack a Bible or anything. Cause they just want to know why you got a song in your heart and you're going through all that.
Just tell them the story.
Yeah, and it's like, I forget who it was that said that. But if you're going through hell, keep going. Just don't stop. You got to keep going. And it's just, feelings follow actions faster than actions follow feelings. So whether or not you feel like it, you do it anyway.
And watch God work.
Yeah.
And that's, and it doesn't have to be, be imitators of our God, because he cares, and we're beloved by him. We're loved by him. You know, and sometimes I sit on that train and I look at people, you know, and you're sitting on the train and some are facing towards you, and I'm like, man, there's a lot of hurting people. And when her mom said, when there was a revival in Chicago in the early 50s.
We're done.
In the early 50s. And they
get out of here.
They said people would start singing hymns on the train. That the train would burst out in hymns, which would, you know, what would be the chances of seeing that nowadays, you know?
Slim.
But it'd be cool. I was going to start singing, and I thought I'd empty the train.